Well, friends, it's good to see you here this morning. Let's take our Bibles and go to 2 Peter chapter 1, if you would, please. 2 Peter 1. If you're here as our guest, I also greet you. You've already been greeted. Thank you so much for coming. Our pattern, and has been for many years, is to work through books of the Bible. And so this text is not arbitrary, it's just the next one in a sequence. We have just a few weeks ago began this second letter. We were in 1 Peter, then went over to Jonah for 4 weeks. Now we're back in the New Testament, 2 Peter. And a couple of weeks ago, before Easter, took the third verse, which is kind of opens a theme. So we're going to read that together and focus today on the fourth verse. So if you'll follow along, we'll go ahead and read that section together. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Scripture says this, His divine power, this is the Lord, God's divine power, has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to His own glory and excellence. By which He has granted to us His precious and very great promises, so that through them you may become partakers of the divine nature, having escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. This is the word of the Lord. Well, I want to open today with a fairly simple proposition. It is this, on either side of your conversion, nothing matters more than knowing Jesus. So this would apply if you are an unbeliever. It would apply if you are a Christian. If you are not a Christian, knowing Jesus is your one great need. Our Lord prayed in John 17, this is life eternal, that they may know you, the one true God. And Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. If you are not a Christian, you have no greater need now than knowing Christ. But if you are a Christian, and I'm going to assume I'm talking to a body of people who identify as followers of Jesus, then growing in your knowledge of Jesus is your vital path to maturity. It is knowing Him. It's what drove the Apostle Paul. What do you want, Paul? I just want to know Him. I want to know Him, the power of His resurrection, the fellowship of His suffering, to be conformed to Him in His death. That is our aspiration and goal from the point of our conversion until we see Him in glory, and I suspect will be our aspiration into eternity to continue to explore the glories of what was provided for us in Christ. So, you are adopted into God's family, and then you spend the rest of your life exploring this vast estate that is now your inheritance. Just exploring with wonder all that you have been secured, has been secured for you in Christ. You think you've reached the boundary of the property, and then you look around the corner and there are whole new continents of the gospel to explore. We spend our lives in wonder, fully grasping all that we have been granted in Christ. So, your ongoing quest as a Christian, from the point of your conversion until glory, is growing in your apprehension of and your delight in what has already been granted you in Christ. Now, that is foundational to where we are in this text. In fact, we got to get that cemented in our mind if this text is going to be sweet to us today. Our quest, it's a growing apprehension of and delight in what we have already been provided in Christ. And so this text reveals something of the expansiveness of this estate that is now our home as Christians, the richness of His provision. Well, Peter put forward a pretty bold assertion 2 weeks ago. He wasn't here 2 weeks ago. I read what Peter said 2 weeks ago. Having established, verse 1, that his readers had obtained a faith of equal standing to his own, which is quite a statement. Matt walked us through that. That our faith is a faith, the readers of Peter's letter was a faith of equal standing with his own. He comes right out and says, God's divine power has granted us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to or by His own glory and excellence. You say, hang on, just say it, Ronnie. Everything? You're telling me all things. All things have been provided in Christ for life and for godliness. That's quite an assertion. Consider three people. We'll call them Anton, Jocelyn, and Wade. These are fictional people. Anton grew up on the island of Sulawesi in Southeast Asia, what is Indonesia. He is not literate because the community he lives in has no written language. They are an oral culture. He grew up under superstition and violence. His growing up years were marked by offering sacrifices to local deities. But a missionary finds this tribe deep in the jungles. And as a young father, he is befriended by this missionary over time, comes to see his need. He learns of Christ, the glory of the gospel, the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus to pay the penalty for his violence and idolatry. And Anton turns in faith and repentance, submits to Christ's authority, becomes a Christian. He loves Jesus, but his knowledge is limited. He'll be gone before a written language is developed, so he'll never hold in his hands a Bible. But he knows the Lord. Jocelyn is different. She has lived her whole life in the joyful company of genuine believers. Everybody she knows is a Christian. Her mom and daddy are Christians. Her grandparents are Christians. Her aunts and uncles are Christians. Her cousins are Christians. Her hairdresser is a Christian. I mean, her mechanic and dog sitter and doctors. Everybody in her world knows and follows Jesus. From childhood, she was catechized, taught, and tenderly shepherded. Her story is a whole lifetime of gospel proximity. She knows all the stories, has a solid hymnology, and reads the best authors. And like Anton, she loves Jesus. By the way, if that's your story, young people, could you just pause right now and thank Jesus that that's your whole story, that you lived in proximity to the gospel. Well, Wade is different from the two of them. He grew up in rural Nebraska. By the way, if you're from Nebraska, your name's probably Wade, right? That's what I gave it. He became a Christian in high school, genuinely converted. But he's never really discipled. He faithfully attends a weak church that is pastored by a weak man. He's been taught poorly by careless pastors his whole life. And a kind of anti-academic bent in this church has made him suspicious of diligent study, and so his theology is pretty weak. He has some deficient ideas about God and the church, but he does understand the gospel. He has repented, believed, and rested his hopes in Jesus, just like Anton, just like Jocelyn. Now, these three fictional characters, their stories are dissimilar in terms of practical help and access to resources, but Peter would tell us that their stories are very much the same in some important ways. Each has escaped the corruption that is in the world due to sinful desires. All three have become partakers of the divine nature, which we need to explain, don't we? They've become partakers of the divine nature. Each has a basic knowledge of the one who has called them by his own glory and excellence. All three have come to rely on the promises of God, even with limited knowledge. And God's divine power has granted to all of them, to Anton, to Jocelyn, and to Wade, all things that pertain to life and godliness. Well, Peter is writing to communicate the fullness, this would be an understated word, the adequacy of God's provision in Christ, the enoughness of what we have been given. If you can convince a wealthy man that he is broke, then he is likely going to live like a broke man, right? If he is convinced that the resources he has are not sufficient for him to live, he's going to go without, he'll scrimp and make do, and he will likely be fearful. Well, Peter is trying to do something very similar on a spiritual plane and correct this gross underestimation of God's spiritual provision. So we might just pause here and just ask the question, is that possible that that's where we are? We're wealthy people that are living like broke people in terms of spiritual provision. If your construct of walking with Jesus is that I am beat around by the flesh and essentially a victim to this sin-cursed world, I think we have to look into this text and get corrected. His divine power has given us all that we need for life and godliness through the knowledge of Him who has called us to glory and excellence. And then verse 4 is really going to help us fill that out in terms of how we come to know the Lord. 2 weeks ago, we made the proposition that though all Christians are not equally godly, all Christians are equally provided for. So all of the martyrs, all of our heroes, all the men we admire now, all the women we admire now, while we would look at them with some admiration and aspire to, as we're told in Scripture, emulate their faith, we are amply supplied in the same way that they are. So though all Christians are not equally godly, all Christians are equally provided for, and the variable suggested in these two verses are two. This has been where we've been. This is where we'll look at today. It is knowledge of Jesus and reliance on His promises. This is how a person receives the provision of God. So let me give you what is first a kind of more thorough, complex thesis, and then I'm going to give you a simpler thesis that you can kind of maybe wrap your mind around. The complex, thorough thesis. It is through the promises of God that rise from and are rooted in God's glory and excellence that those who have escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire become partakers of the divine nature. Aren't you glad that I'm giving you a simpler thesis than that? If you were writing, see me afterwards and I'll give you that. The simpler thesis is this. Free people grow in conformity to God's nature through faith in His promises. Free people, those who have been liberated from the corruption that is in the world due to sinful desire, free people grow in conformity to God's nature through faith in His promises. Or we could use the language of Habakkuk and Romans and Galatians and Hebrews and just say, the just shall live by faith. The justified man, the freed woman, those who are liberated from their sins, escape death. They live by faith. Well, this is where we're going. Free people grow in conformity to God's nature through faith in His promises. Now, I think we're going to see at least three big ideas in this fourth verse. And I don't think we do any violence to the text by taking in the reverse order. This is just how I see it in the text. But so we're going to kind of go from the bottom up in this fourth verse. The three big ideas relate to freedom, conformity, and hope, and involve our status, purpose, and means. So our status, who are we? We are free people. For those who have escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. What is our purpose? What are we about? Conformity to God's nature. That's the aspiration and goal of every Christian. Bearing that family likeness, more and more becoming partakers of the divine nature, to use the language of our text. And the means. How do we get there? Through our reliance on God's promises. Again, big idea. Free people grow in conformity to God's nature through faith in God's promises. Well, first we've got to ask the question who we're talking to. And I recognize when I preach here, even on a modest-sized church like ours, I'm preaching to a mixed assembly. There are those who know the Lord here, and there are those who don't, and we're glad you're all here. But we should specify, we should be very clear as to who this hope applies to. There's a danger when we throw out the pronouns we and us that we might assume that we're talking about all of us here. And that simply is not the case. I've used illustration in the past. If I wander into a shareholders meeting at Berkshire Hathaway in Omaha, and they're talking about gains that have happened in the first quarter and money that has been made, and there's enthusiasm and happiness in the room, I can enter into the enthusiasm in that room. I can clap. I can feel the inertia and joy in the room. But that good news does not apply to me because I hold no shares in Berkshire Hathaway. It's good news, but it's not my good news. Well, the point here, we're talking about some glorious things here. But it is applicable to a subset of this gathered assembly. Who is it? Those who have escaped the corruption that is in the world due to sinful desires. Those who have fled to Christ and have been freed from their sins. Not perfect. But have been freed from the dominion of sin. The provision described in these verses are for Christian, and they have enormous relevance to Christians. And that is really the compelling picture that is in view here. They have escaped the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. If I ask you what imagery you might use to describe what happened to you when you became a Christian, hopefully you have a robust biblical understanding of that. I often tell you, it's not something just transactional like I changed insurance companies. This is not changing party affiliations or even shifting allegiances. There are all kinds of scriptural pictures. One is birth. New birth. I mean, this is new life. Circumcision of the heart, resurrection, which we celebrated last week, that we have been born again into a living hope through the resurrection of Christ from the dead. Replacing a stony heart with a heart of flesh. That's a vivid picture of what happens when we are born again. I mentioned passing from death to life. The paying of a ransom. That's a biblical image. But probably the most familiar and most used image is salvation. And again, that's part of our verbiage as Christians that probably needs to be examined. What does it mean, salvation? Well, the imagery is one of rescue, one of escape. Think of defection from an oppressive rule. That's the language of this verse. They have escaped. Occasionally, when I'm just thanking the Lord for His many blessings, and we have so much to thank Him for, one of the things I regularly thank Him for is we enjoy extraordinary freedom, don't we? It's a great, there are oppressive regimes around the world where we do not enjoy the blessings we enjoy here. And I'm also grateful that I have freedom to navigate our city, to travel, to go where I want to, that I'm not incarcerated. Think how terrible it'd be to be locked up. If I want to go to McDonald's tonight, I don't know why I would, but if I want to go, I can, right? Have that freedom. Well, that idea of bondage is biblical imagery that describes those who are outside of Christ. Do you know that? This is a right understanding of sin. Necessitates us understanding what it means to be under the rule of sin, to be governed by sin, to be in bondage. Well, Peter uses a vivid picture here. These are those who have been emancipated or freed from, escaped from that oppressive rule. Some of us who grew up in a divided Germany have images in our mind of that footage where East Berlin, where a woman holding a little satchel would scurry under the barbed wire and dash across that zone there to freedom. Well, that imagery might be helpful in us understanding what happened to us when we came to faith in Christ. And isn't it good to be free? Isn't it good to be? If you have known somebody who is under, I mean, they're just ruled by their flesh. They're ruled by their impulses. They're ruled by their appetites. They are bossed around by their fleshly desires. Who are we talking about here? We are talking about those who have been freed from the rule of sin. Not the effects of the fall. Not the brokenness that results from life in a fallen world, but rather delivered from the rule of sin. Paul put it this way in Colossians 1:13. What did Jesus do? He delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of His beloved Son. We have been transferred from that reign of darkness to the kingdom of His beloved Son. And church, that's good news. Well, that's what, that is the hope that is held forward, or the hope that is held forward to those who have, who know that freedom. The tense of this verb indicates an act, a single act that has ongoing effect. So that is in effect what we're talking about. One who has escaped the rule or the dominion of sin. So who are we? We are free people, escaped from the corruption that is in the world because of sinful desire. Well, what are we then about? What is our purpose? Well, the purpose from here to glory is conformity to God's nature. A parenthetical summary of how we are being saved. You know this. We are justified, sanctified, and glorified. This is all purchased for us at the cross. Our justification is a judicial pronouncement where we are forever cleared of the guilt of our sin. It's a wonderful, wonderful truth. We are freed at that point from the penalty of our sin. Isn't that great? So as we anticipate a future judgment, to be able to say in this moment, on this day, I am as cleared of my guilt as I will be when I stand before the Lord in judgment. That judicial pronouncement where we are cleared of the guilt of our sin. We are saved from the penalty of our sin. As we are being transformed into the image of His Son, which is our focus in this second point, we are more and more and more freed from the power of sin in our lives. It does not rule us. It does not boss us like it did before. That is all over this fourth verse. And in time, someday soon, we're going to be completely freed, even of the presence of sin. Freed from the penalty of sin, freed from the power of sin, and in time, freed from even that impulse. One of our elders used to be here, would talk about even that slowness to obey, the hesitation before the obedient act. We're going to be freed even from that. The presence of our sin. Well, here we're talking about becoming partakers of the divine nature. Look at it here in our text. By His glory and by His excellence, He has granted to us His precious and great promises so that through them, these promises, which we'll talk about in our last point, you may become partakers of the divine nature. Ronnie, what on earth does that mean? I heard a preacher this week say every heretic has a Bible verse. Well, this would be a Bible verse that could easily be distorted to say something that is not only untrue, but deeply dangerous. This is not deification. This is not deification. There are false teachers that teach a little God theology, and their argument would be, you know, the son of a cow is a cow, the son of a bird is a bird, the son of a dog is a dog, and the sons and daughters of God, their logic would say, are gods. Well, that's absolutely not what is in view here. This is not deification. His perfections and glory are particular to Him and always will be, even in glory. His perfections and glory are particular to Him. That is, they are not communicable to us, but are particular to Him and always will be. What is in view here when we become partakers of the divine nature? Everybody look here. This is the necessary change. Those two words matter. Necessary change that comes when we turn in faith and repentance to Him. If you think, I said a prayer and signed a card and now I can sin with impunity, that is an errant understanding of the gospel. To be a Christian means I have been freed to follow Him. We become partakers of the divine nature. So what is in view here? That bearing that family likeness. That moment by moment, day by day, application of the gospel by the Spirit, shaping us into the image of His Son. Not making us gods, but making us like His Son, Jesus. Now I ask you that question. I asked you, have you been freed from the dominion of sin? I ask you, how big is that in your thinking as you enter a new day? Well, I just want to follow you. I want to obey. I want to bear the likeness of your Son as I interact with colleagues and as I shepherd my family and as I talk to the lost man and all that needs to happen, that I would have that likeness to Jesus, that we would be partakers of His nature. That resemblance or likeness that is in view here, that work of grace that makes a person new at the point of their conversion and continues over the course of their lives as little by little, from one degree of glory to the next, they are shaped into the image of His Son. This is regeneration, where a complete change in our identity occurs when Christ is formed in us. So one of the marks of the new birth is that I have an altogether different relationship to my sin. What I once loved, I now hate. What once was instinctive and something I moved toward with enthusiasm, now I labor to avoid. We become partakers of His divine nature. Now, the last point is going to tell us how this happens. The last point, this is the means. But for now, let us establish that we should be progressively moving further and further obedience to Him. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 8, I just cited it briefly. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed. That's a rich Greek word there. We get our English word metamorphosis, this inside-out change. We are transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord who is the Spirit. What happens? As we encounter the Lord, we see Him and we respond in obedience. He is revealed to us in His Word. The Word is applied to us by the Spirit. And our lives change as we become partakers of His image. We can be confident. We can be confident that our Lord will see this through to completion. Paul assured us of that, that He who began a good work in you will see it through to completion on the day of Jesus Christ. I think all of us see who we are now and may have at least some construct in our minds of what we will be in glory. That lag between what I am now and what I will be in glory, that continual movement toward Him, that is what is in view in this place as we become partakers of the divine glory. John Piper described the ultimate purpose of providence in his thick book, Providence, by citing the 8th chapter of Romans. I think I referenced this a couple of weeks ago. Piper said this, I suspect that when Paul wrote, those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he also justified. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. He omitted those whom he sanctified, that middle section, because in his mind, the word glorified at this point in the argument included God's work of sanctifying. So he did not write those whom he justified, he also sanctified, and those whom he sanctified, he also glorified. It says, not because sanctification is optional. Piper says, I'm suggesting because it is included in glorified. Another way of describing progressive sanctification is to call it progressive glorification. You know, in time, we're going to be like him. You know that? In time, we're going to be completely shed of every impulse towards sin. From now till glory, it is our joy to more and more turn away in obedience to Him and follow Him in submission. You say, Ronnie, that's my desire. Well, that's what I want. Well, let me help you with a means. How do we get there? We get there through our reliance on God's promises. So let's look at it again. By His glory and excellence. You say, where are you getting that? Well, I'm getting it from verse 3. So when He says, by these, or by this He is granted, He's saying, by His glory, or in view of His glory, or through the agency of His glory and excellence, or His moral virtue, He has granted to us precious and very great promises. So that, you might note these two words, through them, you may become partakers of the divine nature. How do we move from where we are to where we long to be? Through the promises of God. It is through them that we become partakers of the divine nature. How will He get us from where we are to where we will be in glory? It is through our apprehension of and reliance on those vast promises that are precious and are very great. You say, Ronnie, well, what about all the disciplines? What about all the things that are necessary, those important components of following Jesus? What about community and prayer and meditation and confession and worship and scores of obediences? What about those? Well, I would say there's actual benefit that comes from all of these practices. But if the objective is life and godliness, this comes through knowing Jesus and trusting His promises. At least that's what we have in this text. Now, these are vital. All of these practices are vital, for they are called for in Scripture. Yet it is not these practices themselves that make us partakers of the divine nature. It is all the attendant promises related to those practices that shape us into the image of His Son, Jesus. So should we gather? Certainly. Should we pray? Certainly. Should we meditate on Scripture? Absolutely must. Should we confess our sins both to Him and to one another? Definitely. Must we worship? We must. But there are scriptural assurances that accompany and are attendant to these practices so that when we gather and pray and confess sin and worship and meditate on God's Word, we have the assurance that it is through these promises that these necessary practices have their full effect. It's not community that makes us partakers of His divine nature. It is not confession considered alone that shapes us. It's not these practices, but the promises that attend these practices that make us the partakers of the divine nature. So as we meet in home groups and here, we come knowing that we have a promise that God meets with us here. When we gather here, when we come together where two or three are gathered, and say, He's with us. We know that. He said so. We are sure of that. We know that when we come to God in prayer, He's a good Father. And He has promised He will not turn us away. He hears and responds. So we don't practice prayer as a kind of pro forma rote practice. No, we are drawing from these rich promises, these glorious, great, very precious promises. As we confess our sins, we bring our sins out into the light. We pull in people to help us. We are open and humble in that. It is not the rigid application of something here. It is the promise beneath that practice that shapes us. You know what promise that is? Write this down. Memorize it this week. 1 John 1:9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Y'all look here. That is a precious and very great promise. That is precious. I always say it the same way. Anytime I ever reference the Scripture, you hear me say it exactly the same way. You say, Ronnie, I confess my sin. I don't feel forgiven. Well, if we confess our sins, homo legeo, we say the same thing. If we side with God against ourselves, He stands up as faithful and just, and we stand up as forgiven and cleansed. Why? Because He promised. And it is by those promises, it is through those promises that we become partakers of the divine nature. The point is this: life and godliness, this comes from knowing God, trusting His promises. Well, they're described as very great. I love that. It's not just great, it's real great. Very great promises. We might ask the question, well, are they great in what way? Well, the promise, we can mention a number of things, and I will. They're great. The promises are great because the promiser is great. The one who speaks them. The promises are great by virtue of the one who spoke them. When we consider His otherness, His glory, His impeccability, His beauty and perfection and holiness, and the fact that He is not bound even to acknowledge us, yet He has spoken to us, and He has not only spoken to us, but He has bound Himself to us by way of covenant. That is very great. When our children were small, I like to tease them. You probably do the same thing with your kids. I just mess with them. I'd come home with some wild story. Y'all aren't going to believe what I saw today. And then I'd tell some outlandish thing about something I'd seen or something I'd done. And it would be so implausible, so crazy. They were little and they'd laugh about it. One of our girls developed a pretty shrewd way of distinguishing fact from fiction. She said, Daddy, do you promise? Well, I was caught there, wasn't I? Yeah. Why? Because that's a sacred word. That's a special word. If I want her to trust me, I said, baby, I promise. That's a big word. I know you're joking. Promise is a rich word on a human plane. It is altogether different on a vertical plane. On a horizontal plane, if someone offers you a choice between $1,000 now and $1,000 at the end of the summer, take the money now. Because a lot can happen between now and the end of the summer. She could die, he could forget, they could prove to be untrustworthy, they could skip town, they could just be liars, you don't know. Sounds like a cynical view, doesn't it? Sometimes people disappoint you. Even the most trustworthy, a promise is something short of absolute certainty. They could go broke. The promise of a thing is not equivalent to the thing itself. So you best take the money. Unless you are dealing with a being who is immutable in faithfulness, who defines and epitomizes truth, and who cannot, Hebrews 6:18, who cannot lie. He cannot lie. Every assurance that God gives you in this word, you can take to the bank. He cannot lie. If he were to lie, he would violate his own nature and would cease to be God. The promise of a thing is not equivalent to actually obtaining the thing unless you are dealing with one who is immutably faithful. In that case, the promise of the gift is of equal value as the gift. If you just missed that, let me say that again. If you are dealing with a God who is completely trustworthy, then the promise of the gift is of equal value as the gift itself. Well, let's just pause and think about all we've been promised. And it is vast and great. That he would speak to us is great. That he would condescend to us in mercy, entering into an oath-bound relationship of love toward us, is unspeakably great. These promises are great by virtue of the one who spoke them. They are also great by virtue of their content, and particularly the promises that are closest to our redemption. John Gill said, "These promises are better promises than those of the covenant of works. They are not merely temporal ones, nor are they conditional and legal as they relate to things spiritual and eternal, to grace here and glory hereafter. They are absolute, free, unconditional, irreversible, and unchangeable. They answer the great ends and purposes of the glory of God and the everlasting good and happiness of His people. How are we going to be shaped into the image of His Son? Through these promises that have been granted. These great promises, these very great promises, these precious promises. He promises His presence. He promises to work good, even from the deepest hardship." Do you know that? That He will complete His purposes through providence. He promises to clear the accumulated guilt of our sin, and it is vast and big. He promises to companion us through the present with all of its challenges, and then He promises to see us through to glory. The promise of Romans 8 is that He will faithfully see us through from foreknowledge to predestination to calling to justification to glorification. They're also great because of who they reveal. This is a scripture to note in your mind, and this is a great one to meditate on. These promises are great because who they reveal to us. Paul would say in 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20, "All the promises of God find their yes in Jesus." And that is why through Him we utter our amen to God for His glory. Jesus fills up all those glorious promises of the covenant. So they are very great because in them we see Jesus. And that's why we can hold the third verse right alongside the fourth verse. How in the world are we going to know Him who has called us by His glory and moral perfection? Through the promises. That's how we see Him. All the promises find their yes in Him. And they are very great and they are precious. Let's just be honest. One of the hazards for people who live in such proximity to the gospel, the Jocelyns among us, at some level, we know they're great and we know they're precious. But in real time, they're just familiar and kind of assumed. So it is good for us to hold the glory of this before us. That's why every week we want to push the hope of the gospel out there in the middle of the room and let's examine it together and revel in it together. Well, we could test drive any number of these. Have you considered the sweetness, the glory, the preciousness of these promises so that they are not familiar and are not assumed and certainly not forgotten? Come unto me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. Do you promise? Promise. Ask, and it will be given you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and everyone who seeks finds. And to him who knocks, the door will be opened. Hang on, you promise. Promise. Let us not grow weary in doing good. For in due season you'll reap if you faint not. You don't lose heart. Promise. Fear not. For I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I will uphold you with my righteous right hand. John 6, all that the Father gives me will come to me. Do you know that? All that the Father gives me will come to me. I'm not going to lose any of them. And whoever comes to me, I will never drive away. Now that's a promise. You can come to Him today. He will not turn you away. Cast your burden on the Lord, and He will sustain you. He will never permit the righteous to be moved. When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, Isaiah 43. Through the rivers, they will not overflow you. When you walk through the fire, you will not be burned. The flame will not consume you. Psalm 9, verse 10, and those know your name, put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. You promise. Promise. And we can move forward under the ready assurance that it ends well and that all these gospel assurances, we will see them in their fullness. All those glorious covenant promises have found their yes in Jesus. All the hopes of Jeremiah will be realized when the assurance was given that He will be our God and we will be His people. You know, we know that in time we will see a new heaven, a new earth. We'll see a holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down from God out of heaven, Revelation 21, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. We will see the day when the dwelling place of God is with men, and He will dwell with them and be their God, and we will be His people. Can I ask you, what could be more precious than that? Is there anything or anyone that you could hold in your hands that is of greater value than what I just told you? It is through the promises of God, those promises rising from and rooted in Jesus' glory and excellence, that those who have escaped the corruption that is in the world through sinful desires see their hopes realized as they become partakers of the divine nature. Free people grow in conformity to God's nature through faith in His promises. So let's just conclude by reminding you, by God's great power, you have everything you need. Listen, you enter this week knowing everything you need for life and godliness has been granted to you through the knowledge of Him who has called you to glory and moral perfection. And though we are not equally godly, we are equally provided for. And Anton has what he needs, Jocelyn has what she needs. And Wade has what he needs. You have what you need. And I have what I need. Why? Because he promised. So Father, we are banking our hopes on that reality. That what you have said, you intend to act on. We can build our life around that. We can rest our hopes there. We needn't be fearful. We needn't live as though we are not provided for. We have a good Father. All we have needed, His hand is provided. So we praise you for your ample supply. And Father, to the extent that we have built a deficient theology of redemption, would you correct that by grace? Or would you give us a fuller knowledge of you as it is expressed in these glorious promises? Father, would you give us grace, even as we move into another week, to just arm ourselves with these assurances, to settle our minds on these great truths. And Father, I pray that more and more we would come to see their effect in our lives, as by them we become partakers of the divine nature. And Lord, as we turn to the table, we pause and thank you that you have freed us from the domain of darkness, transferred us into the kingdom of your dear Son. We have escaped the corruption that is in the world through sinful desire. Father, for that rescue, we give you glory and praise today. We pray it in Christ's name. Amen.